Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm reading the sermon passage this morning from Revelations 20, 11 through chapter 21, verse 5. This is God's word. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or you're visiting here at Trinity, this is the end of our series for the summer where we've been looking at what we've been calling Why We Believe. Big features of the Christian faith that might stand unique in our society and culture. And look at prominent pieces that shape and frame what we really believe and think. And when you get to the idea of not just what we looked at last week, of the idea of God working through pain and suffering and working everything to good, you have to deal with the problem of evil ultimately. Do you believe that evil will be finally stopped? And that's getting to this component of this feature, of one component of the Christian faith. And we look at the scriptures, and not just this passage, this is just a representative one, but of many passages throughout the scripture that talk about the finality of judgment, but also the promise of newness. Whether you're looking at Isaiah's promises and prophecies in the Old Testament, where you have these prophecies of the old being done away with and the new coming, the idea of back in Isaiah's vision of the place where on the holy mountain of God that the lion and the lamb will lay down together. This hope, this consecration of what Paul alludes to in 2 Corinthians 5, "Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, new creation." So all those promises that go together to this promise. Now, here's what we're on in terms of the horns of the dilemma. Our prominent views in our society, in which there is no God, so there can be no judgment, and then you have the problem of, well, then what happens and what about all the aspects of evil and really this, the one that got away? What answer do you have to the problem of the one who got away? Do you believe that the one who got away from earthly judgment will not get away because of divine judgment? I mean, all of these are what we'll call articles of faith. You can't see it, it's the future. You can't say, "Oh, I know what's going to happen," unless you have an authoritative report from somebody who, in a sense, has already been there. That's why if we come back to the Christian ideal, that's why we rewind this whole series back to our very first week, 9 weeks ago. The authority of Jesus. If Jesus really is God, we believe he is. If Jesus really has been through death and come back out of it, then you at least have the testimony of one who says, "I do know what's going to happen because I'm the God of all eternity." So a lot of what we're really working out here is really the full ending of where we started. We are framing a lot of what we think, everything essential to what we think, upon what Jesus says. And if Jesus is credible, if Jesus really is credible as God in human form, then what does he have to say about these things? That's really where we're going, okay? So if you want to follow along, we've got an outline. It's here in the worship folder if you're in present in live terms. If you're watching online, we provide this through our app so you can follow along on the outline if you'd like. We're going to look first at the reality of the end of evil. Do you really believe there will be an end to it? This passage is testifying there will be. Secondly, we have the problem of the judgment. We have the problem of the books. Like we alluded to last week from Tim Keller when he says, how can God make an end of evil without also making an end of us? And that's the dilemma of justice. So we're really looking at the aspect of the gospel of God's wisdom and mercy that justice can be satisfied and somehow we can be spared. That's the second thing we're going to look at. And then if that's true and you trust in that work of Jesus on your behalf, then what is ahead of us? What does he say about what is ahead of us and why that shapes how we live, think, and work now? Okay? So that's where we're going to go. Let's start with this, at least this promise of the end of evil. If you've never read The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, I highly recommend it. It's not really a book. It's a collection of essays. But he's looking at the idea of all kinds of aspects of the eternal intersecting with the present tense. What is the reality if the eternal aspects of what Jesus is and what he does and promises is really real, then how does that impact today? And in The Weight of Glory, in particular, C.S. Lewis writes this: at present, we feel that we are on the outside, the wrong side of a door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us feel fresh or pure. We cannot mingle with the pleasures we see, but all the pages of the New Testament are rustling with a rumor that it will not always be this way. Someday, God willing, by his grace, we shall get in and we shall put on glory, that greater glory of which nature is only a first sketch. And we do not merely want to see it, beauty and glory and worth and hope. We want something else which we can hardly put into words, to be united with it, with the beauty we see, the glory we feel. We want to pass into it and receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to actually become part of it. That is the yearning of the present day. If the eternal, the promise of this everything ahead of us reality, which again, this is part of the book of Revelation. So if you don't know the story, if you're new to the Bible and all you've ever heard is maybe the promise of some end of days, you've seen this scenario played out in a dozen sci-fi movies or kind of supernatural-esque movies. What about the end of time, the resolution of all things? What about the return of Jesus? Is it going to happen? In the book of Revelation, what we had was John the Apostle. He's the only apostle who wasn't killed of the other 11. Judas killed himself, but if you pull in Paul and the other 11 are all killed for their faith. John is the only one who was at the crucifixion and didn't flee. And many in the church tradition hold that that maybe was a reward to John, but he was tortured. And when he was tortured and he was exiled to an island by himself or in a very remote place called Patmos, on that island he was given this vision of the book of Revelation. Be very clear. John didn't write it. John reported it. What I'd like to ask you to think, get into John's world. You love Jesus, you've suffered for your faith in him, you're parked on this remote getaway island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and you're basically abandoned, and you're going to have to fend for yourself the rest of your days, and then Jesus comes to you in a heavenly vision and says, I want you to see what is coming, and then I want you to report it. How in the world can you give expression to the things that Jesus let you see? How is it possible for you to describe the visions of heaven and the visions of creatures that you can't even give words to? And the vision of the galactic, the climactic battle between good and evil, at which Jesus is going to come back, stop evil, punish Satan, judge everybody, and make everything wrong right. How would you describe that? That's the book of Revelation. Now, at the end of this book, so you get chapters 20, 21, 22, everything is wrapped up. I mean, you want to talk about the conclusion of everything? It's all resolved there, and we just tried to pull a little bit of this passage from chapters 20 and 21. But notice what is consistent. It's the end of evil. And the key question is this, is why does that matter? Consider the alternative. Consider the one that gets away. Can we start with your own personal experiences of suffering? Who's hurt you that has evaded earthly accountability? How does that make you feel? Is, like the in racial protests in this culture that have had one very consistent theme, if there is no justice, there's no peace. If the wrongdoer really gets away, then what happens to the victim? That's the alternative. Do you know what the secular alternative to a biblical scenario is? Basically, it's all just going to someday run out of gas. Literally. The sun of our solar system is going to run out of gas, and then that star is going to begin to fade. Earth will, by the time, will become uninhabitable because of cold. Eventually, the lack of gas in the sun will collapse it into a dying star. It will become a black hole. Everything in our solar system will be sucked into it, and literally, it'll be obliterated. That's secularism's, that's the end of secularism. How gratifying is that? Anybody want to move to worship right now because you heard that? Isn't that an amazing story? Yikes. Or God, which has waited, God who has said, I will give evil a season, but only a season, in which that season, those who have been evildoers have an opportunity to be redeemed. Now here's the other half of my question a minute ago. Those of you who have been hurt, what about the ones that got away? We have to flip the question in fairness. How many things have you gotten away with and you've never been held earthly accountable? Ooh, that's awkward. How many can you count? I can't even remember them all. I cannot count, let alone remember, the things I've gotten away with. It is fun. My best friend, Tim O'Strawbridge, he's on vacation, so he's not here today. But there was a situation where Timo and his brother Ted got spanked, and then they actually had a situation where they had been wrongly accused, but their dad had spanked them for it. And they finally were able to prove to their dad that it had been a miscarriage of justice, that he had spanked them for something they hadn't done, at which they bring their lament, their appeal, their outrage, their offense of justice to their father to say, see, you punished us without cause. Their father calmly said, how many things have you gotten away with? They're kind of like, he said, we'll count this toward those. How many things have you gotten away with? So if we're really looking at the reality of why does it matter that there's a final just judgment, it's because God is just. And the only way in which justice can finally be served is if somebody can vindicate goodness and hold accountable all evil. That's what you got to have. Okay, Immanuel Kant, if you go back to the 1700s, and he was no Christian. Immanuel Kant, the rationalist philosopher who was absolutely not a Christian, he posited that on this problem of justice, you would have to have two components of a judge to be necessary to guarantee justice. You'd have to have a judge that couldn't be tricked, because earthly judges can be fooled. Evidence can be withheld. People can lie. They can be persuasive in false testimony. In order to have justice, you have to have a judge that can be tricked, but you also have to have a judge that can't be evaded. Because even though a right verdict might be rendered, but then there's fugitives. There's people who get away with it. There are people, they run. They escape to another country where there's no extradition. You have this scenario, which even Immanuel Kant understood. For justice to be guaranteed, you have to have two guarantees. The judge that can't be fooled and the judge that cannot be escaped. What is this? The promise of that. Just to go simply, go back to chapter 20 and read verses 12 and 13. Start at 11. I saw a great white throne and him seated on it. And I saw, verse 12, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Let's make that first person. According to what we have done. And the sea gave up the dead in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what we had done. Now, I don't know what you envision, but this is what I would like to offer, as an ordained minister of Jesus Christ. This is what I'd like to offer you personally, everybody in this within hearing. You are in a movement of water that is swirling, and every drop of water is going to get into the drain. And every one of us is going to come face to face with your Maker. What will you do then? That is what this is testifying to. Nobody escapes. Nobody gets away with it. You can talk about Hitler, and you talk about Stalin, and you talk about Jeffrey Dahmer, and you talk about every kind of criminal and everybody, quote, but what about you and me? What this is promising, the God who sees everything, the God who made everything, the God who himself stands outside of time, the eternal God over beginnings and endings, he is testifying that you and I and everyone will come to a meeting. It is very fascinating to me that people have asked me many times, so how is this going to work? Is it God going to play like a video of my life and like everybody's going to see it? And my standard answer is, why are you bothered that everyone else would see it? He sees it. And he has already seen it. Real time. Back from the Reformation, there was a motto that began to be coined called Coram Deo. It's Latin meaning in the face or before the face of God. In other words, live Coram Deo. Live before the face of God because you are. Those things that your parents never saw, God was present every second. Those things that no friend knows about you, God was there the whole time. Those secret motives that you and I have held, he knows them like they're published on all of the media outlets in which they can possibly be posted. If you want to put it in video terms, yes, Jesus is going to replay your life. But he's going to replay it as if what he saw, the whole thing. And in that moment and in that reality, what will you do? Will any of us be able to make up any excuse? No hiding, no secrets, nothing laid, no mitigating circumstances, just sheer naked reality. You and your Maker, me and him. Are you ready? That will be just. Nobody escapes. Nobody tricks the judge. Nobody gets away. That's the end of evil. And then the greater forces of evil. It's really interesting to consider that even in the preaching of Paul, so if you go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, when Paul preaches in Athens, part of his preaching to absolute people who had no clue about Jesus or the gospel or the New Testament, these are Greeks. These are Greek philosophers in the capital city of Athens. And this is what Paul preaches to them. And he says, sirs, oh, sorry, wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 16. Chapter 17, sorry. Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by one whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him, the judge, from the dead. Part of the test of the early preaching of the early church was that judgment was coming, and Jesus is your judge. Now, if you're new to all this, you probably are familiar with the idea of hell and brimstone and preachers who yell and scream, and hopefully you hear me, I'm not doing that. I'm not yelling or screaming, and I'm not exempting myself from the judgment. We all are going to face him. And in that consideration of what is happening, if you have your worship folder, you're here, we always include prayer items. Can you find those prayer items? They should be on the little insert for the preaching. And all we try to help you do every week is learn how to pray through the sermon content in the same way we learn to pray every day in our daily Bible reading. We worship, we confess, we give thanks to Jesus for the gospel, we ask for somebody else to be influenced by God's grace, and then we pray for ourselves lastly. But look at prayer item number two. Prayer item number two is the confession. This is the question. How have you lived, how have I lived, as if my sins were not that harmful? As if I haven't caused tears or pain or even death or spiritual death. Confess your pride or your numbness, because you don't even feel it. How do I know to write that? Because I have lived that. I have lived numb. I've lived not feeling reality. What's numb? They stab you with a needle. You don't even respond. What does it mean to be numb? They burn your skin with fire. You don't even feel it. What does it mean to be numb? The surgeon or the dentist go prying around your mouth with crowbars and needles, and you don't even feel it. You see it, but you smell it even, but you don't. You know what I'm saying? Numb. How have you and I lived numb? So we need to ask Jesus something. I don't just need you to forgive me, Lord Jesus. I need you to heal me. I need restoration because I don't even feel the trouble I'm in. Even the greater forces of evil, so when you look in earlier than this passage, if you have a Bible open, you can go back to Revelation 20, verse 10. And in verse 10, you see, and the devil who had deceived was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. You look at verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So it's not just that you and I are going to be held accountable, but all the whole scheme and system of evil is going to be held accountable. And that's the only way you can get to peace, is if evil is ultimately and finally stopped. So, remember, we got this one. What if it's not stopped? If evil is never stopped and then it just goes on forever, that means people who get away with it, in a sense, get away with it. And that's not very satisfying, is it? But on the other side, what if evil really is going to be stopped? Can you think about the roles that won't ever be anymore in the future of eternity? Now, all respect to you medical professionals, and this room's full of them, your jobs will end. No more doctors, no more nurses, no more stitches, no more cancer. How about this? No more evangelists. That role is going to end because every person redeemed is going to be redeemed forever and all evil will be stopped. No more EMT drivers, no more cops, there will be no crimes to investigate. There will be no more what? Can you think about what that resolution of all evil really means in terms of the promise? So let's look at the second big idea of, now, how is this possible? Because of going back to Tim Keller's question, how can God be rid of evil and not be rid of us? Now, here's the key. It's obviously going to be in terms of grace. And the key there is you go back to verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. There are clearly two categories of those who are being judged. Now, this passage doesn't tell us lots of details. Now, lots of the book of Revelation tells us details. And lots of other books in the gospel tell us details. But at least notice right there is a differentiation between all and books. So again, I don't think there's going to be any hiding So if I face my maker and he hits play from my birth to my first sin to my final breath, and with me he watches all of it. If my faith is in what he promised me, what is he going to say over every single sin? I atoned for that. I atoned for that. I atoned for all of that. I have atoned for that. So what will result from the replaying of my entire life with my Savior? It is interesting that in this phrase, the book of life, it is just almost like a throwaway line in the book of Philippians in chapter 4 when Paul alludes to the other people who are helping him in ministry. And he says, will you please pray for these fellow saints whose names are written in the book of life? The book of life is mentioned about 8 times in the book of Revelation. But it's alluded to in the book of Philippians when Paul alludes to people who have been redeemed through faith in Christ. How can God be rid of evil and not be rid of us? That's why this section is called the wisdom and the mercy of God. Because there is a way in which he has orchestrated. So this really goes back to Gospel 101 and what we really believe. So if you're new to this, you're new to church, you're new to this whole idea of Christianity, this is Good News 101. He is irreplaceable and incomparable, and all we've done is try to replace him. You, me, everybody. God is irreplaceable, and all we've done is try to replace him. You don't want him to be God over you. You want to be God over you. I do too. But as a consequence for trying to replace our Maker, I am broken because he really can't be replaced in his role, his unique and unrepeatable role in my life. He is alone sufficient to sustain me. He is alone worthy of all my love and confidence. He alone is worthy, and I've tried to replace him. And I've tried to replace him with me. And trying to replace him with me, I have chosen a pathetic substitute for the living God. And then in this pathetic substitute, I don't make my world better. I don't function like I should. I'm broken. I'm ruined, and I cause ruin. But I'm also guilty because he alone is the true king. He alone is my true owner. When you try to replace an owner, what do you call that? Theft. There is a true owner. You try to replace that true owner. You're a thief. What do you call it when there's a true king and you try to replace a true king? That's treason. He alone is the true king, and you've tried to replace him. So have I. So not just are we broken, but we're guilty. So here we have this problem of guilt and wreckage, neither of which can we fix. And then what has God done in Christ against those twin problems? God himself has come in the person of Christ to solve those two problems. How does he do it? For the problem of guilt, there has to be punishment. There has to be accountability. What is the punishment for treason all throughout the scriptures? It's death. Go to any country in this globe. What's the punishment for treason? It's death. So, like God told Adam in the beginning, in the day that you do break with me, death will surely come. As we see in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. So the death that we should die, the death we owe our Maker for our treason, God in Christ has borne. That is the whole consistent testimony. Like C.S. Lewis said, the pages of the New Testament are wrestling with something. They're wrestling with the story of God's mercy. But his wisdom also to figure out a way in which he can satisfy justice and yet not have to destroy us. How is that possible? Because he himself is going to be the substitute. And if he's the substitute in Christ, we have this distinction of books. Books of judgment versus books of life. And so if Christ himself has atoned, then Christ himself has borne. And what it says in Isaiah the prophet, the punishment that brings us peace was on him. You see, here's the clearest testimony if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have a Bible, if you don't, you can just listen to me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this summary that God, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Skip to verse 21. For our sake, or in our place, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be or to become sin, though he knew no sin. So that in Christ, we would be made the righteousness of God. If you've been around Trinity a long time, you've heard us say this. It bears repeating. It's the law of cleansing. If something gets dirty, something gets clean, something else has to become dirty. You wash your hands after working in the garden or out in the yard. Your hands are filthy. You wash your hands. The water becomes dirty. Your hands get clean. Moms, you've bathed your children. Your children eat clean. The tub gets filthy. The proverbial ring around the tub, right? Surgeons wash meticulously before surgery because they know whatever is even hidden under their fingernails or on their hands must be cleansed. What happens? The water that washes down the drain now takes those toxins and bacteria and viruses because their hands get clean because something else became dirty. How is it possible that we who are filthy could be made clean? If and only if someone else becomes dirty. God made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin in our place. There it is, the transfer. The filth and pollution and guilt and wreckage and ruin and shame of everything we've done wrong goes on to him. But that's only half of cleansing. What's the other half? The corollary. Whatever gets clean gets only as clean as that which becomes dirty. Do you wash your hands in sewage water? No. How clean would your hands become? Surgeons wash with purified water. Why? Because your hands get only as clean as that which becomes dirty. Now, how clean is Christ? He who knew no sin, he becomes sin. He becomes dirty with your filth and mine. But then how clean do we become? So that in him we would be made the righteousness of God. It's a miracle. It's the core miracle of the whole Christian faith. That God would trade, God would exchange your filth for his holiness, your selfishness for his love, your greed for his generosity, everything wrong for everything right. And that is only found in Christ. And if you trust in him and his work on your behalf, well then guess what? Book of life. You see it in the death of Jesus specifically. The imagery of the temple was filled with the story of the Old Testament. If you don't know this, and in the inner court of the temple, they call it a veil. It really be a thick curtain. The curtain was woven with this gorgeous tapestry of the two angels guarding Eden with the flaming swords of fire. So you have this embroidered curtain that symbolized the separation between Adam and Eve cast out of the garden and their desire to get back in. That curtain was only crossed into one day a year by the holy priest, the high priest, with the blood of the atonement, the Day of Atonement. And he would only go in there only with blood and to atone for himself and all of the people of Israel. The second Jesus dies, so I'll read it to you from Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus has now died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why that detail? Because the gospel writers understood, we see in fullness who Jesus really is. He is the God of the atonement. He is the God of the temple. He's the God of creation. He's the God of the whole story. And all the parts of the story that testified to our separation from him and us because of our sin, that separation has now been ended. Because of the atonement, the curtain of the temple is ripped open. And sinners that we have been are now allowed in. No more separation. That's his wisdom. That's his mercy. And so if he's able to accomplish that, so much so that what you see about the separation, go to chapter 21, pick up there in verse 2. And that prepared, I saw a new Jerusalem, like prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold now, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. No more separation. This is only possible if the barrier is removed. So that's Christianity 101. The judgment we deserve, Jesus satisfied on the cross. The good we were designed for that we failed to do, Jesus accomplished by his obedient life and his resurrection. And you don't earn this. It is a gift, and it's only received by repentance and faith. Repentance, that you acknowledge, I was wrong. Repentance, you U-turn. Repentance, you acknowledge, I thought God was irrelevant. Now I realize he's everything. I thought I could do this on my own. Now I see I can't, and only God in Christ can do this. And faith, I trust him to do what I absolutely cannot do and never could. And that could be yours. And if it is yours as a believer in Christ, third big idea, what does he say is ahead of us? How do we see God again? How do we see God working to remove evil and establish all goodness? The themes here you see is a removal of everything antagonistic and an assurance or an establishment of everything blessed. A removal of everything antagonistic, an establishment of everything good and blessed. Go back to chapter 21, verse 4. Removal of everything antagonistic. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When have you cried? Can you imagine the God of the universe who's cried more than you have, wiping away every tear from your eye? Can you imagine that part of the movie? Can you imagine the replaying of your life story and the first time you cried and the time you sobbed so hard you thought, I'll never live again, all the way to where maybe the deepest tears you tap into when you start to realize, how have I hurt my God and my Maker? And the sobbing of everything agonizing. And he's the one wiping it all away. The removal of everything antagonistic. God himself wiping away, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now again, we haven't been there yet. We can't, all we can do is take the testimony of somebody who has seen it. And if Jesus really is God, and Jesus really is the God who's going to wipe away your tears, it fits with what he says in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that I will gather you to be with me forever. We're going on the testimony of Jesus about things that nobody can imagine, because none of us have been there, but he has. And can he testify to what not only is wrong that's removed, but all of the goodness that's established? Just in chapter 21, hit verses 1, 3, and 5. Comprehensive, 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. What's that about? All you sailors and you beach people, and you're thinking, there's no ocean in heaven? Okay, look, the imagery is chaos. The sea equals chaos. In a Jewish worldview, the sea equaled everything bad. By the way, have you ever heard of much of Jewish surfers? I mean, there are a few. I mean, it's funny. In Jewish culture, the sea is viewed very suspiciously. The sea is no more. Chaos is gone. Verse 3. Again, back this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, now the dwelling place of God is with. As you'll see echoed in 20 and 22, even the imagery of the idea of no more sun and moon, because the light of God himself will be the light by which the place is lit. Unimaginable things, right? I don't dispute anybody. Says, how does that work? I have no idea. But we are being testified to about the glory, the goodness, the presence of God, which echoes, if you know your also the book of Corinthians. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child and thought like a child and reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's the reconciliation of you to your beloved maker, because it's all tied up in love. Has anybody seen the comedy? It's an attempt at comedy, The Good Place. It carried four seasons on NBC. It was a fascinating idea because it's the idea that it's about heaven versus the bad place. But the key storyline is that Kristen Bell is in The Good Place by mistake. And it's full of all kinds of the ways in which people would riddle over the problems of evil and accountability and justice. But it's a fascinating consideration that one of the episodes, in fact, it's one of the only three episodes I saw fullness. I saw parts of several because I just couldn't get into it. Because it's like, just with my worldview, I'm like, this is whacked. But go watch it, enjoy it if you can. But one of the episodes deals with the problem of boredom. Would The Good Place, if it just goes on and on forever, I mean, it'd be like for Disney, you'd be in Disney forever. Would it become boring? Could it become, and does that now become a problem? In other words, there really is a problem of evil in the supposedly The Good Place. Now consider this. Here is the most glaring omission to The Good Place. God's not there. What is the biblical promise about what we have in front of us? You are not being given a ticket to Disney, okay? You're not being given a ticket to a good place. You're being gathered home to your God and your Maker and your Savior and your husband, your lover of your soul, the best person in existence that you've never been able to see face to face. And this is the best image I can ever give you, and it's not my image. It's the image of a pastor I heard at a General Assembly little conference on evangelism, and I wish I knew his name. I couldn't, but I will thank him forever. But he gave us this image, gestation. What is gestation? It's all over you. It's all over this culture. It's all over this world. It's everywhere you turn, gestation. Now, last week, praise God, my younger daughter, Abby, gave birth to our grandson, Porter. She carried that baby for almost 9 months, and it was getting so big, the doctor was like, we're going to take him a little early, but everything's good. Porter's a healthy baby. What can he possibly fathom about this world? Because all he's ever known is 9 months in a womb. But what was he made for? Here. He has no life in the womb gives you no categories for the fullness and the splendor of all of this. And all this pastor was saying to us is, what if you're 40 or 60 or 80 or maybe even 100 years in this place is just gestation? You have no categories for eternity without sin. You have no categories for an eternity where you will want to not violate him, because you will have been born again of the imperishable seed of Christ. Not just born of Adam, but now born of Christ. And you won't want to sin. I can't wait for that. I cannot wait to be delivered from the groaning of this heart that wants to be selfish. And that I will never sin again against my Maker. I'll never sin again against my wife. I'll never sin again against my kids, my friends, any stranger. But we can't fathom the fullness for which we are. And that is where we were built for. This is just gestation. But it's gestation toward the loving arms of your Savior. And the one thing The Good Place utterly leaves out. I think that's why it's so unsatisfying. Why is there a problem of boredom? Because there's not an eternal God that's at the center of the story telling you the stories of all the aspects of redemption of every person who is there. Those alone will be edge of your seat thrillers. Can you imagine hearing the story of redemption of every person redeemed? Can you imagine hearing him weave together the places where it seemed like by a thread the story came out and the hero prevailed? Can you imagine the eternity you will need to sound out the infinity of his love and his wisdom and his beauty and his worth? You will not be bored in heaven. It will not be some flat plain of clouds and you're sitting on a cloud and I'm sitting in a cloud with a bunch of harps. I don't even know where that mythology came from. But in the glory of what is ahead of you, how does that fuel you for faithfulness today? I don't know what tomorrow brings me. I know what ultimate future brings me. And we are in gestation. But what does faithfulness look like today? Trust him, love him, resist evil, pursue the good, keep the faith, serve, give, share, rejoice, but don't give up. If your faith is not in Jesus, this could be your day. This could be your day when you repent and realize, you know what, I've been wrong about him. And I realize now I need him more than anything. And yes, you do. We all do. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonder of what you are doing to tie everything up in love. And that at present, we do trust you, but thank you, Lord, for everything you testify to about this future that we hope toward your promise. That, Lord Jesus, in you, in it's sealed with your love and your presence indwelling us by your Spirit, we do live in hope today. But these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. And not just for our own salvation, but the end of all evil. And Lord, just even as John was not an author but a reporter, we too are reporters. And we have this hope. And we can offer it to everyone who is around us. Please help us to faithfully testify while we have time. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.